I saw a really sad thing the other day. Taking Holly to school, we got to a busy intersection and all the cars had stopped. And there was a woman, a older middle-aged woman, and she was just standing in the very middle of the intersection, and she was just all confused, and all the cars couldn't go, my heart went out to her. I rolled my window down, and I said, "Can I help you?" And she said something like this. She says, "I'm just all confused." She said, I've made a mess of things, and I don't know what to do." She's obviously not thinking clearly, and I don't know how to help her. I said to her, why don't you go over on the sidewalk? Go over on the sidewalk. And she said, "Oh, okay." And she walked over out of harm's way over on the sidewalk. It's a sad thing when you see people that don't know how to take care of themselves. They don't know what to do. They're not thinking clearly. And it actually broke my heart. And Holly and I usually are praying together and talking about the things of the Lord as we go off. And after some tears for that lady, we just prayed that God would help her and help whoever takes care of her, because she's not thinking clearly. The Lord wants us to think clearly and know how to conduct ourselves. And He's given us means. He's given us ways. He's given us tools, if you will, to use in this whole matter of the desire that He puts within every genuine Christian to be holy. This is what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're familiar with this. "No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it." He's given us means, and He's given us ways, and He's given us, if you will, techniques, if you will. And we have to be kind of careful with that kind of language, because Christian holiness is something much greater than just the simple application of natural techniques. But there are, another way we could say it, obviously, is 5 smooth stones to slay giants of sin in our lives. Let me kind of review with you in case you need a review. Stone number 1 was to see our independence. Sin is independence from God, and to displace it with prayer. So stone number 1 was prayer. And we talked about 4 different kinds of prayer. There are lots more of different kinds of prayer, but let me give you just these example of these 4. For instance, the confessing, acknowledging that we're sinful people, sins of our forefathers, that we come by our sin honestly, that we should use prayer to do that, that we should cry out to God in prayer. And that's another kind of prayer, just a desperate prayer for deliverance from evil. There is the kind of prayer that we pray, taking back ground, that may have been yielded to Satan when we gave him authority or gave him a place to build a stronghold where he goes back over and over again and we have a sinful failure in that area of our life. That's another kind of prayer. But we spend a lot of time talking about just confession, continual confession of sin. And so you have these 4 different kinds of prayer: acknowledging the sins of our forefathers, taking back ground yielded to Satan, crying out desperately to God, and practicing the prayer of continual confession to the Lord. Another way of saying that would be walking in the light. So, in other words, we should see sin as independence from God and conquer sin with various kinds of prayer. And so it's no surprise that Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray, or you are going to enter into temptation." And so in the face of temptation, what do? We pray. In the face of temptation, we need to see sin as rebellion, and the stone that we'd use would be obedience to the Lord. And this is a lot more powerful than what we first think. We say, "Well, that sounds so simplistic, Pastor. If I could obey, I wouldn't be asking you how to obey." But there is truth in this in 2 different ways. It's true in the natural, and it's super true in the spiritual. It's kind of like this. The passage here to study, and of course, much of the Scripture talks about this, but the passage to study and to really understand would be in Romans chapter 6, that unrighteousness is addictive. Unrighteousness is habitual. It has a habitual element. And he says in Romans chapter 6, Paul says in this argument that Christians shouldn't give in to sin all the time, that it's inappropriate for them to give in to sin. In Romans chapter 6, he says, "I speak after the manner of man because of the infirmity of your flesh." In other words, I'm going to say this in a way even you will understand. This is kind of what he's saying. "And you all understand how you fall into bad habits, unrighteous habits, Well, you listen to a voice you shouldn't be listening to, and you act on that, and that's disobedience. And after a while, you find yourself trapped in disobedience. He said, this is what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a prompting from the Holy Spirit. When you get that prompting from the Holy Spirit, obey it. And after a while, you obey it again. Now, this is supercharged by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who illuminates us. He's the one who empowers us. He's the one who stimulates us. We wouldn't have any spiritual life at all if it wasn't for Him. None of these stones work unless the Holy Spirit works them in us. And yet, we pray. When we see sin as independence, we pray. And the Holy Spirit empowers our prayers. And we can't pray without the Holy Spirit. And so we see sin as independence, we pray. We see sin as rebellion against God, and we obey. But we obey in the Spirit. And Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8 talk about that. Romans 6 hints at it in a beautiful way. Romans 8 clarifies it very specifically, but we're not preaching on that. We already did. That night, when we spoke on this particular matter, we talked about we added a little something. You know, they're like these five stones. We're talking about five major things that you can use to defeat. But we keep throwing in little kind of sidebars and other little pebbles or stones that you can use, too. So there are certainly more than five. And Christians should get kind of used to really kind of doing warfare against sin, and in order to achieve and to acquire holiness in your life, you should use every means possible. It's kind of like a real good brawl. You kick, you bite, you scratch. Like, remember my sister I was telling you about. You do everything in your disposal to win. This is a real all-out war. And on that Sunday night, we talked about the principle of imitation and how important it is to have people that are further down the track than you are, that are obeying the Lord in an area where you need to obey, and kind of mimicking them and imitating them. That's going to be a little bit of a part of what we talk about tonight. When we talk about tonight, something that goes along with the message today, a very important thing is the three specific ways in which believers can become deceived, and many, many examples of deception in the Bible. And I want to talk about some of them. Are going to surprise you. But there are three different areas where you can kind of cut off deception. And we'll talk about that. But we'll also talk about another piece that's added to that. It's like that I think I would like, if I was speaking to the young people here, and only the young people, this is probably the message that I would preach to the young people. And I'm going to make it a part of the message tonight. And that is, what kind of friends do you need? What does the Bible say about that? The Scriptures talk about specific kinds of friends that you ought to have. And you ought to ask yourself, do I have friends like this? And what should I do if I don't? We're going to talk about, those are some of the things that we'll talk about tonight. But that kind of goes along with this matter of imitation. And it goes along with this matter of obedience as well, because obedience becomes habitual. And so in the same way that unrighteousness becomes habitual, obedience becomes habitual, except that in the case of obedience, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a quick personal example of this. And I apologize if these illustrations about eating too much irritate you. So if they do, just don't listen to this part of the message and just check back in a couple of minutes. I'll be done talking about it. But I've had personal experience just kind of waging war on the sins of the flesh here in wanting to not make food a god, but rather an expression of God's goodness and kindness to me. And so this is just a struggle I've mentioned to you before, and it's uncomfortable to talk about it, but one of the things that I have noticed is that you can habitually, habits are very, very powerful, obviously, and you can habitually eat a lot more food than you know you need. It's common. And I knew it was going to get real quiet when I started talking about this, but I'm talking about me here, so I'm not trying to humiliate anyone. I'm saying what I'm saying in love as a personal testimony. I also know what it's like to change those habits by the power of God. I know what it's like for God to work in my life to give me different habits. And it becomes easier then, in the matter of eating, it becomes easier to eat the right amounts of food, the right kinds of food, the right amounts of food. It becomes kind of the way you live. It becomes natural for you to do that, almost like it's what you do. I also know what it's like to fall back on that and have to, you think that's funny. Who's laughing at me over there? I know what it's like to fall back. And that's just the truth. And that's the way it is in any area of sanctification. Have you not had a hint or an appetizer or a taste, if you will, of holiness? And yet, have you not fallen back into old patterns of behavior and been overcome by them? It's possible to do that. I don't say all that to make you uncomfortable, to recognize, though, that these matters just, they reach into the way that we live. And, you know, it's easy for us to hammer on people that have other problems. That was a little tougher for us. But it would be something that you would see that Christians throughout the ages have seen as like one of the seven deadly sins. And it's coupled, gluttony is coupled with drunkenness in the Bible. And we're all down on drunkenness, but we don't say too much about that. So why am I bringing that up? Well, Lois and I were talking about this last night just a little bit. I mentioned this to you, and it's a helpful way. Why wouldn't God just come? Matter of fact, this is the question that came to me at bedtime last night from my wife. She said, why doesn't God just deliver us immediately? Why doesn't he just deliver us immediately? That's a great question. Have you ever asked that? God, can you just like deliver me from this desire to ever see anything wrong again in my life? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Can you just deliver me from the desire to overeat forever, starting right now? Now, he can do that. My question would be, now, why doesn't he do that? And I think there are a number of answers, but I think one of them would be he desires intimacy with us. He desires intimacy with us. I don't know. I don't want to be crass. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But many, many times after losing 105 pounds, people have written me and talked to me and they've asked me, you know, how did you do that? And when you cried out to God and God did that, and how can I do that? And why hasn't this happened to me? And often the first place that I go isn't about how wide they are or how narrow they are. The first thing I say is, are you convinced that you are the treasure of Jesus, that he treasures you, that he cares about you? Are you convinced that he loves you? And that he wants you to walk with him all the days of your life. Because God will use what matters to you a lot. And if it matters to you how big or how wide or how narrow you are, then he's going to take that. And he's going to use that to remind you that you need him every day. And you know, when you think about it, it's not really bad at all to get up in the morning and say, well, God, I'm just not going to be able to do this today unless you help me. That's not a bad thing. To live in continual conscious dependence upon the Lord. But when we do this, it's a matter of obedience. And then last week we got to talk about worship, and I kind of overlapped in that in my little talk. It's another stone, if you will, stone three. If you see sin as idolatry and displace it with worship. Let me go forward to the next slide. And there's a little quote here I want you to see. There's an interesting little, you probably can't read it, it's probably too small. I'll read it to you, just imagine it. There's an interesting poetic, there's an interesting literary approach to demonology, to Satan that C.S. Lewis used in his probably first most famous book that probably made him famous was a little book called The Screwtape Letters. It's pretty interesting writing. In it, you have to understand that what he does is he pretends like he's an old demon writing to a younger demon about messing up somebody's life. And so you have to kind of translate here. Remember that it's told from the devil's point of view. So in this quote, the enemy is God and our father is Satan. Never forget, here's what he said, one demon writing to the other. Never forget that when we're dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention and not ours. He made pleasure. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced and at times or in ways or in degrees in which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, that's the formula. To get a man's soul and give him nothing in return, that's what gladdens our Father's heart. Do you get that? He's saying, God made all the pleasures and we pervert them. And it's like as if one demon is saying to the other, we've tried and tried and tried in research and development, and we can't come up with any pleasures because God did all that. But what we can do is we can pervert these pleasures. And so it is. And that's just an example. There's a better writing on that in Colossians chapter 1, probably less confusing. Take your Bible, look in Colossians chapter 1, and give you an example. I'm still reviewing that, maybe all that I do today. You can go and notice this. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 3, I'm going to read 17 verses of this. May the Word of God do a work on you and in you as I read these verses. What I'm talking here about is how setting our affections on things above, meaning our affections means the deepest part of our real love on God. This would be the opposite of idolatry, but really loving God. Really loving God wipes out all kinds of things that you will never be able to discipline out of your life. Really loving God is the thing that cancels out the kinds of things that come in and destroy our lives and sometimes will cost people their soul. And this is what he's saying, Colossians 1, 3, 1 through 17. And just, if nothing else I say is worthwhile today, you're about to be treated with something very worthwhile. So listen with your heart as I read, giving attention to the reading of God's word. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. He's listing sins, and he's saying that stuff is, in particular, covetousness is idolatry. And that's what we were saying. I'm reviewing now. This is last week's message I'm talking about, and that is, if you want to overcome sin, see it as idolatry and push it out of your life with worship. Are you listening to me? I mean, this is a really profound and wonderful thing to get in your heart. If you will recognize whatever sin plagues you as idolatry and replace it with worship, oh, there's really something wonderful in that. There's something wonderful. Young people, listen. A lot of times old people like us give rules. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that. And we come by those rules the hard way. We saw that that wasn't a good idea to do those things. And the rules are there like we're taking you for a walk, and like you're just a little tiny child, and you're not old enough to not fall over the cliff. And so we put a little barricade up there. So that rule there is to keep you from going over the cliff because we love you. But that barricade is a weak and pitiful thing compared to understanding the internal drive to desire to please God and to love God and to live a life that loves God. Then you will make like guidelines for yourself in your secret heart that nobody else would ever ask of you. They'll just be your own. There won't be somebody telling you what you can or can't do. It'll be the Holy Spirit whispering how you can love the Lord in your own life. And I will just tell you, we spend a lot of time, lots of us spend a lot of time thinking, plotting, meditating, and praying about how that can happen in your life and how we can show you that in our lives. That's what this is talking about. Setting your affection on things above, because then you will overcome these sins of the flesh, which are forms of idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Well, this is so rich. You have elements here that are displayed: the working of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God, sin as idolatry displaced by worship of Christ, who is our life, and an understanding that everything that we're living for and everything that we're living for the purpose of in the future is Christ. Now, this is the idea then that I'm just kind of going over, repeating. Now, let's go over this one more time, okay? Five smooth stones, all right? You got a slide for this. So you can write it up. Sin is independence. And so how do I overcome that? I overcome that by various forms of dependence on God expressed in prayer. What else is sin? Second thing, sin is rebellion against God. So how do I overcome sin that's rebellion against God? By learning to live in habitual obedience to God. The third stone is to see sin as idolatry. And the way to overcome sin is then to recognize my exact sin as idolatry and force it out of my life with worship. And that brings us to today. It's a very simple truth that we could talk about for a long, long, long time, and I promise I won't, because I know you're good, quick learners. And that is this: sin should be seen as unbelief. Sin is unbelief, and it's really worse than that. It's not just unbelief, because unbelief is false belief. So sin is rooted in a false belief or unbelief, if you will. Then how would we drive that out? How would we counter unbelief? How could we counter false belief with truth? With meditating on God's truth. And that is what the Bible teaches. And that's what we're going to talk about here in the time that remains here today. Let me kind of walk you through this. And let me tell you three things here that I'm going to tell you. And then I'll tell you them longer. And that's this. You know, lies end in death. Lies end in death. Truth leads to life. And the way to come to life then is to recognize this. Since lies lead to death and truth leads to life, we need to recognize the lies that are in our life and we need to displace them with truth. And how we do that, the Bible talks about that a lot. Lies lead to death. Satan is a thief. He wants to kill. He wants to steal. He wants to destroy. You see this in John chapter 8. Take a look there in John chapter 8 in your Bible. And you notice that Jesus is speaking here and he's talking to people who are children of the devil. And he's calling them children of the devil, which wouldn't have been particularly popular, if you can imagine. John chapter 8 here, and let's just read starting there in verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" This is really kind of an ironic thing for them to be saying. They were not free in a number of ways. They weren't civilly free, and they weren't morally or spiritually free either, but they were still saying they were free. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He's saying, you are slaves of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication," which was kind of a cheap shot, wasn't it? "We were not born of fornication." They were mocking the virgin birth. "We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil." He says quite directly, "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Now, there's a lot of truth in this. Let me just kind of mine out something very practical and helpful for us to grasp when it comes to our own struggle against sin. Sin has to be practiced in unbelief, right? So, for instance, that conversation that you had with your husband where you called him names, or that angry, you know, conversation with your children or your wife, and you were angry, and, you know, if you say, "Well, Jesus is present everywhere," and I want to say, "Yeah, do you really believe that?" You say, "Yeah." You know, in other words, when you were yelling at your wife, then Jesus was right there then, right? Yeah. You didn't believe that when you were yelling at her, did you? See what I'm saying? Why did you look at that thing that you know is wrong to look at, that you felt guilty about? Because you were not at that time conscious that Jesus was also looking at what you were looking at. That he was there seeing what you were looking at. See, for you to look at things like that, that you know that don't please him, you have to suspend belief. You have to live in disbelief either that God isn't or that God isn't going to judge you. You have to have some form of a lie whispered in your ear in order for us to sin. Does that make sense? And so lies lead to death, but truth leads to life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life, that you have more abundantly. He said in this passage here over and over again, if you would listen to God and if you were able to hear God's voice, then you wouldn't be listening to the lies of the devil, who is a murderer. And it's just that simple. So this is kind of simply how we want to look at our lives. And that is, sin is believing a lie. Sin is disbelief or unbelief. It's in some way believing a lie. And so the way to overcome, one of the ways to overcome sin would be to flood our hearts in the deepest part, miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with Spirit-anointed, Spirit-empowered truth that would counter the lies. And it can go lie to truth to lie and truth to lie. Does that make sense? In other words, a lie to truth. In other words, the very lie that you're believing, you want to go to school on that and say, well, what does God say? Give you a personal example so that you're not so confused. When I was a boy, people beat me up all the time. It happened all the time. It was like going home from school, people beat me up, get in a group, beat Kenny up. I want you to feel bad for me. Well, I guess I do want you to feel bad for me. But that isn't the main point. So when I would go home and I would think, I must be a very unlikable person. Now, you know me. You know that's not true. So what? Thank you. Who was that? Yeah. Move that person ahead of the class. So I'm thinking, because people beat me up all the time, this is a little word that gets played in Kenny's mind in bed as a little boy. You, there's something about you that is very unlikable. I mean, you would think that's a natural conclusion, because it's like, if people want to beat your face, if you want to get in a crowd and knock you on the ground and put their knees on your chest and punch your face with their fist, you must not be a likable person. Now, to me, that's just a natural conclusion, right? And I think there was just a little dark whisper that continually was going on in my soul. People don't like you, Kenny, because you're just not a likable person. Now, that wasn't exactly and precisely true. There was some truth in it. That's what made it so damaging. What's the truth? Well, the truth is it's worse. The truth is, Kenny is not only not, it's not that he's not likable, it's he's depraved. Kenny is depraved. So are you. So, and the truth is that Jesus Christ came so that I could be delivered from my sin, have the righteousness of Christ upon me, have the likeness of Christ in me, and if that happens, then I would be sort of likable. That's the truth. And that's what I should have been thinking about lying in my bed as a little boy. But I'm hearing this demonic whisper in my mind over, and if I didn't hear it once, I didn't hear it a dozen times. I heard it hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And I have a personal theory that I'm going to share with you today, and that is that Satan is not all that creative. He will come. He's like a really good football coach. If he ran the play and if it works, he's going to keep running it until you get it stopped. And he will keep that same lie up on you, and he'll just keep saying that same thing, and he's getting all kinds of traction with that lie until you listen to the Holy Spirit. The God, Jesus Christ is praying for you, and if you're a believer, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And his speaking is going to be the truth of God's Word into the deepest part of your soul in a miraculous way to counter the lie that Satan is trying to use to kill. I can't even speak today. You know what I'm talking about? The passion where he kills or steals or destroys you. And so if he can't have you because you're a believer and he can't take you to hell, then what he wants to do is he wants to mess up your life beyond recognition. So you look like an unbeliever. So that you live like an unbeliever. You know what I'm saying? If he can't do that, I've seen him do it. He'll say, well, the person is a child of God and I can't get to him. I want to bring such difficulty into their life through these lies that I will take their life from them. And there are people who will take their lives because of lies that Satan has put into their life. Lies end in death, and Satan is a thief and he wants to kill and steal and destroy. There, I got it out. But truth leads to life, and Jesus is a generous giver who wants to give life wherever he can. This is the way Jesus is. This is what my Bible tells me about the Lord Jesus. He's the one who created life. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who gives life to a couple. He's the one that gives life to a family. He's the one that gives life to your physical body. He's the one that gives eternal life. There are people that are around and they are perishing, but he doesn't want us to be among them. He wants us to be people who have the life of God in us going on and on more and more to life. He wants us to have eternal life. God the Father has given to all of us physical life. He wants to, through the work of God the Son on the cross, give to us eternal life. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, he wants to give us abundant life. So they're kind of like ever-widening circles of vitality that God wants us to have. Jesus wants us to have. Now, how does he impart life to us? He imparts life to us. You see, Satan, his ideas weren't original. He was counterfeiting Jesus. Jesus uses truth to impart ever-increasing circles of vitality, of life to us. Jesus uses truth in order to give us life, right? It's like when you got saved. When you got saved, you probably believed something. Before you were saved, you believed something like, well, if I'm religious or if I'm good or if I do good works, if I do enough good works, when I get to the end of my life, then God's going to look at me. He's going to see how sincere and wonderful I am. He's going to let me in heaven because I'm not Hitler. And that's kind of what you thought. But then somebody told you the gospel, and it's like it got worse before it got better, and you realize that no man is good enough to go to heaven without the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imparted, imputed to him, given to him through Christ because of Christ's death on the cross. The gospel dawns on you, and all of a sudden you're out of religion now, and you're into the gospel. You're out of like, I have to do these good things in order for God to say I'm okay and let me go to heaven, and I realize now that I am the recipient of God's grace. What happened there? What happened is the truth from Jesus gave you life by displacing the lie, the religious lie, that was taking you straight to hell. That's what happened. And that keeps happening after we're saved. He keeps lying, and Jesus keeps speaking truth. The Spirit keeps speaking truth into us. And if we listen with our deepest heart, and the miracle of illumination through the Holy Spirit comes to the Word of God that's in us, that's how we're going to overcome sin. Now, I'm banking on that. I'm counting on that. I'm betting on that. That's why I'm living the life. That's why I get up every morning, and I have a podcast of some preacher. Every morning of my life, I'm listening to somebody who's preaching the Word of God. I'm reading my Bible. I try to go to bed at night reading something that's laced with God's Word. Prayers laced with God's Word. Driving down the highway, listening to very little music that doesn't just talk about Jesus all the time. Not that I think that it's wrong to ever listen to anything secular, but because this man needs to be bathed, saturated in the Word of God, because I want to drive every damning, deadening, satanic lie out of my life. And I want every good gift that God would give into my life. And so it's very simple. I identify lies that Satan is using to kill me. I reject those lies. I displace them with a sweet, deep, meaningful meditation on God's truth in my heart of hearts. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will supercharge that for His glory, that He will make that supernatural in my life. You see what I'm saying? You can sit in church, you can listen to people say things that are true, and you can be like toned, you can be completely deaf to God's truth. Sitting in church, listening to preaching, songs. Before we're 15 minutes into any service here, we've already got enough truth to set us free for life. The choir this morning, in the most beautiful way, sang enough truth to us this morning that ought to just had us Pentecostal. Yeah. There should have been, just in that amount of truth, that you could have, like, and I wouldn't have wanted you to do this, but you could have said, I got enough for me, close the Bible, and walk out, and you're ready to go. Because there's so much truth, names of God, in that one song. You are not lacking in truth. You need your supernatural ears on, is what's going on. You know what it's like? Somebody says something over and over and over again, and you never got it, you never got it, you never got it, you never got it. It's like a husband reading the newspaper, listening to his wife. She's over there just talking, and he's like, yes, honey, he knows all the things to say. He has the foggiest idea what she's saying, because he's really not listening. And people come to church like that all the time, and the Spirit is speaking to the churches. The Spirit of God is speaking to you. He is telling you everything you need to life, and you are ignoring Him over and over and over again. And you're listening to advertising lies, and you're listening to satanic, demonic lies that have been kind of embedded in your soul. Some of you, since you were just a little tiny person. And that's what is your functional belief, the lies that Satan, and that's why you live defeated lives. But we live lives of victory, and we live lives of obedience, and we have life when we saturate our lives with the Word of God. Let me show you over and over again where the Bible says this. Hebrews 12:4 in verse 12 would be an example. The Word of God is living and it is powerful, living and powerful. So the path, and this is kind of my third point, the path of life and freedom is to daily identify the lies of Satan and counter them with the truth of God. That's why I just got through saying. That's why the Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful. That's why James 1:21 says, lay aside filthiness, an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. This reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. I'm really scared for many who sit under the sound of the Word. Or maybe you were even like raised in this church and you were constantly taught the Word of God. It is possible for those words to go coursing through your conscious mind and never to change you until the Holy Spirit brings life to those words. Those very words will change your life and capture your heart's affections and absolutely completely displace any other little piddly affection that might have been there. That's what you ought to ask God. God, do that in my life. Show me that these things are true, that they're right, that life, my life depends on them, and the lives of other people depend on them. This is the Word of God, which the Bible says effectually works in those who believe. So I would say, God, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Supercharge this truth that you've given to me, that it would change my life, that it would drive out the lie, that I would say, why would I say this thing? Because I have to answer to God. I have the fear of God. Why would I look on this? I fear God. I fear God's judgment. I love God. He's my Savior. These are things I know that I believe. These are things that are true. And so I build life on truth, or Satan makes my life a hell, or literally takes me to hell because I believe his lies. Now, just a couple of things here. A couple of things that I want to say to you. Just remind you of two things that are very precious. I mentioned them, but I want to mention them with emphasis. One is this: Jesus praying for you. You're a child of God. Jesus is praying for you. I love that. When I was a young man, there was a girl my parents wanted me to meet. Said, she's really a nice girl. She plays the piano at church. We want you to meet her. That was my mom's kind of litmus test on nice girl, plays the piano at church. So it's not together always true, but present company excluded, but we have to get myself in some way serious trouble here. But this particular girl had not achieved the level of sanctification she should have had. My parents didn't know that, but she did play the piano at church. So I came home, I asked her out. She went out with me. On the way home, she offered to do something that would have been destructive to my life. Absolutely destructive to my life. Would be if I had failed and disobey God in this area of my life, I would remember it with deep, painful regret even today. And I'd go over home, and I dropped her off, and she went in the house. She was a pretty girl. I dropped her off. She went in the house. I turned around, and immediately I thought, what in the world? Why did I do that? Because my flesh was not that strong. I wanted to disobey in that way. There was a big part of me that wanted to do that. And all the way home, there was this confusion in my soul, in my heart. Why? I'll never forget this. So I drove all the way home, feeling really lame, feeling really weak, feeling it's like I hadn't done what was wrong, but I sort of regretted that I hadn't, so it was a great sin anyway. And so I get home, and then I go into my house, and it's dark, and nobody's up, and the house is dark, and the lights are off. And I walk through the yard, my head swimming, I get to the base of the stairs, and I start up the stairs. In the darkness, my eyes adjusting to the light, I see pajama bottoms, my dad's bare feet. He's standing at the top of the stairs. And he just says, "Hey, Kenny, I'm glad to see you're in. I've been praying for you." It's like the lights went on. I went and laid down on my bed. "I want you to know that there's somebody who cares about your sanctification more than your mother and your dad, more than even you do, even more than your pastors, as much as we care. Jesus, Jesus' prayer for you is sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. "Make them pure and holy." He's praying. Jesus is praying. He prayed and he is praying for you. And in this prayer, beautiful things. He wants you to have eternal life through the knowledge of God the Father, through the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of God. He wants you to have eternal life. Eternal life is to know me, John 17:2-3 says. He wants that for you. He wants you to know God. Young people, think, if your parents, God forbid, that they were gone, or if they were abandoned their faith, or if they died, and you were in a place where there were no other Christian people, and no Christian church, and no choirs singing, and no pastors encouraging you, would in your deepest heart of hearts, would you believe that Jesus is God? And would you serve Him if you were all alone? Would you know God in your deepest heart? This is what Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying that you will have eternal life through the knowledge of God. Verses 2-3. Jesus is praying that you will have supernatural joy. Says that in verse 13, John 17. Jesus is praying that you will overcome the evil one. Now, I want you to see this with your eyes. This John and verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus is praying. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Hear that. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So again, we have over and over in the Bible, what is an answer to this damning problem of sin that we all have? It's the word of God that sanctifies us. And Jesus is praying that we would be sanctified by the word of God. "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth." Ask God for that. And practice that. Finding the lies and enforcing the truth out. And sometimes it's the other way around, because the lies are so confusing. Just get a lot of truth in your brain, and a lot of truth in your deepest heart of hearts, and ask God to illuminate you through His Holy Spirit, that truth would be deep, truly true to you, and then you will recognize error when it comes into your life. He wants you to overcome the evil one. Chapter 17, verse 21, he wants us to live in harmony, in unity with one another. This is what the Bible says. Think about this just for a minute. This has shocked me. I was memorizing this passage a couple of years ago, and it was like a cold bucket of water in my face when I came, that they all may be one, even as I and my Father are one. And earlier it says, in the truth. In other words, he wants us to embrace the truth that we all say we believe and we have a Bible in our lap. And he says, now, my desire, this is what Jesus is praying for you, standing at the top of the stairs of your life while you're out in the dark night of temptation. He's praying for you. He's saying that they would know me. Help them to know me. That he would know God through knowing me. That he would have supernatural joy that nothing else can give him. This cannot be bottled. You cannot buy this on the street. This can only come from God. He's praying that you would overcome the evil one and be sanctified. He's praying that you would have the same unity with brothers and sisters in the family of God as they have in the Godhead. So, you know, you want to pop your chest out in pride and pretend like you're walking out of church today and you have it put together, because I know you don't have that put together. You and I know that, right? Because the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And you're doing that every day? You know you're not doing that every day. Because you don't have the love, the unity in your heart for the brother that Jesus has for God, and God has for Jesus, and Jesus has for the Holy Spirit. You don't. How do you get that? In progressive sanctification, by the cleansing work of the Word of God in us, we will fall more and more deeply in love with Jesus. And the evidence that we really are deeply in love with Jesus, and the most profound thing that can happen for us to win other people to Christ, is to show that we really do actually like each other, and that we love each other, and that we overlook transgression, and that we embrace other people, and that we restore in relationships with other people. This is the Word of God. And if you say you're a child of God and you want to be holy, you have to take the Holy Bible, and the Holy Spirit are required for a person to be holy. And so you may have avoided a lot of other things, but if that's not a piece of your life, there's a lacking of holiness in that. Now, how does this all happen? John 17:17, through the Word. Sanctify them through your truth. The Word is truth. John 17:19, for your sakes, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, Jesus said, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. John 15, back in 15 and verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And there's Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's much more to say. Let me conclude by saying this. Jesus is praying for you, and over again, the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is speaking to you. We won't go into it right now, but if we were to go to show you this in the Scriptures, we could show you dozens and dozens of passages. Let me give you one quick example in a book of Revelation. This is many people understand the letters of the churches as letters that are talking to the church over time. And whether you understand it that way or not, we know that it is true that when God speaks in his word, even as Jesus said in John 17, I'm praying for you and all those that will believe through your word. So that's us, right? Because that's us. And over and over and over again in the Revelation, it's the blessing is to those who hear, those who have ears to hear. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's what I'm saying. Let's go ahead and blank the screen now so I can just have your full attention. And let me just say this. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus Christ is praying for you to be holy through the supernatural work of the Word of God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is continually speaking those words into a believer's heart in order for you to be holy. So the Spirit is speaking. And the question is, are you listening? What's he saying? What's he saying to you? You ever have the beautiful experience? I take my wife out to eat every once in a while just to have her attention. And she likes to watch people. So we're eating out and she's looking at everybody else. Like, what's going on over there? What's going on over here? She's talking about this or that. And a lot of times I think to myself, I wish I could capture those brown eyes just for me right now. It's just look at me. And listen to me. Sounds like a bad country music song, doesn't it? Because I want her affection. I want her love. I want her attention. Well, your Heavenly Father, though, is something so much more rich than that. He is the one who imparts life. If there's ever going to be life in your life, it's going to come from him. And the way he imparts life is by truth. And so if you don't stop and listen, let's say it in a different way, what I'm saying in a different way, and that's this. If I were you, here's what I would do. This is a pastoral bit of advice, and you can take it or leave it. But if I were you, here's what I would do. I would just literally try to saturate my life with God's word in every possible way that I could. It's not a legalistic requirement I'm laying on you. I'm just saying I would just try to saturate my life. That's why my iPod has all kinds of Jesus stuff on it everywhere. I mean, I got it. It's like many gigabytes of people talking about Jesus and teaching the word and the word itself and people singing about the word in almost every imaginable kind of a way. We're talking about ways to get the truth of God into this poor man's dying soul so that the life of God would come to me as a believer, my living soul, that I wouldn't be perishing, and so my life would look like I'm living. And some of you are wondering, why is it that there are pockets of death in my life? Why are these pockets of sadness, and why are these pockets in my life that even though I'm a believer, they belong to the enemy, and why can't I get the victory over this? I would just suggest to you, get the word into your life. Get the word into your life. You do more than just read the word. You listen. It's hearing. Hearing. You hear the word. I've been thinking this week about singing with you. And it was I picked a song that has five verses. I want to close our service by singing this song that has five verses. And one of the reasons, 175, you need the hymn book. One of the reasons we picked it is because of what it says about the life that comes to us through Christ and the cross and the gospel. And one of the reasons we're going to sing all five verses is to give you time, if you have not come to Christ for salvation, that you would come and have someone give you counsel about how to be saved. Let's stand together and worshipfully sing all five verses. Pastor discerns if you come here and greet those who may want to come and be saved. Let's sing together. And please come. If the Lord's directing your heart to come, there.